I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis 28, and we continue to consider together the story of Jacob at Bethel, and particularly his response to the vision that he had and to the word of God that came to him at Bethel. We'll read together from verse 16. Genesis 28:16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid, and he said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone which he had put under his head, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel. The name of the city was Luz the First. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou givest me I will give the tenth to thee." We're looking, I say, at the response of Jacob to the vision he had of the ladder going up to heaven, and of the word of God that came to him, and the promises. And his response, we saw last week, was a threefold one. First of all, he sensed the presence of God, the living God, the true God, because he'd had this vision, and he believed God was in the place, and because he'd heard the voice of God who'd spoken to him, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, and because of the personal message that was given to him, renewing the promises given to his forefathers and speaking personally to him of God's protection and presence and guidance. And then we learned that his second response was one of awe and reverence before God. And then in the third place, he marked the place. He set up this stone as a pillar, as a marking place, poured oil on the top of it to signify the sacredness of it. And he said that this was the gate of heaven. Here was the place where God had met him, and it meant so much to him ever afterwards. Now, two things remain for us to consider from this response. First of all, we need to consider, well, two things. We're not going to consider this one tonight, but he vowed a vow, and his vow was based upon the provision and the protection that the Lord had promised to him, and then he vowed that he would give to God a tenth. And next Lord's Day evening, God willing, I want to deal with the whole question of giving and tithing. He would give a tenth, a tithe. So if you don't want to be searched as to what your giving is, don't come. But if you're willing to let God's word come and challenge you on this question, then that's what we'll do next Sunday evening. But the other thing that remains is this question of the house of God. Because three times in this response we have reference to the house of God. He says of this place, verse 17, "This is none other than the house of God." And he says in verse 19, "I'll call the name of the place Bethel." Now, Bethel means the house of God. Beth, house of. El is the word for God. It's not the name of God, Jehovah. It's the word for God. The house of God, he says, Bethel. There was a city evidently nearby, either at that time or was built later on, called Luz, the place of almonds. But he said, this place is going to be called the house of God. And the city became known as that when the Israelites occupied it. And then again we read the very strange thing in verse 22. "This stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house." As if, you know, it seems at face value, as if he thinks God is going to dwell inside a stone. Now, what is the answer to this problem? Where does God live? And tonight that's the question before us. Where does God live? Sometimes, you know, I hear of the little boy who was asked by the policeman, "Where do you live?" He said, "Where my daddy lives." He said, "Where does your daddy live?" He said, "Where my mummy lives." He said, "And where do you all live?" He said, "In the same place." And it didn't get very far. Now we want to know, where does God live? After all, if we want to know God, we want to know where God lives. Does God live in a stone, or does he live in a particular location in Palestine? This is the house of God. What does Jacob mean? Well, there are really six answers to this question, and we'll just look at them together and then we'll draw some application from them. First of all, the Bible teaches us that God lives everywhere, in the sense that there's nowhere which doesn't belong to God and which is not upheld by God and which wasn't created by God. God created all things, and he didn't then retire to a safe distance and let them run on like a clockwork machine. The Bible says God is immanent. He is in everything, upholding everything by his word and through his Son. And that's why the Apostle Paul said to some idol worshippers who sought to confine God in a building made with hands, he said, "He is not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being." And when we turn to a passage, for instance, like Psalm 139, you needn't just turn to it unless you particularly want to, but if you're taking notes, you can write down Psalm 139. And the psalmist speaks of God's knowledge being infinite, and then in verse 7 he speaks of his presence being infinite. God is everywhere. "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." You can't confine God. However much we're going to say that God could perhaps be located in a certain place at a certain time, you can't confine God. I heard of another little boy in the infant school who was being taught this by his teacher, and the teacher said, "God is everywhere," and the little child said, "Is God in this classroom?" And the teacher said, "God is in this classroom." And the little boy said, "Is God on the desk?" And the teacher was a bit worried. She wasn't quite sure if she should say yes, and yet she'd said God was on the desk. She said, "Well, God is everywhere, yes, God is." He said, "Is God in the inkwell?" And the teacher was very worried because she was not wishing to be irreverent. But she said, "Well, God is everywhere, so God is in the inkwell." And the little boy said, "Got him." And you see, the teacher was faced with a predicament there, theologically, but you can't confine God. You can never say, "Got him," with God. Even the Christian who has God, as we shall see, dwelling in his heart, has not got the fullness of all the glory of God, because God is infinite and God is everywhere. And the Bible says that the whole of the earth and the whole of the heaven and the whole of everywhere is God's house. And we'll draw some conclusions from that. And then the Bible teaches in the second place that heaven is God's house. Where does God live? Well, he lives in heaven, doesn't he? Surely we all know the Bible says that. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions," or many rooms, as the revisers have it. I much, much prefer mansions, don't you? Perhaps for the wrong reason. But anyway, "In my Father's house are many mansions," or many rooms. And then Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you." Jesus came from heaven. He's going back to heaven. He says to his disciples, "I'm going somewhere. I'm going back to heaven where I came from. And that's my Father's house." Well, if it's his Father's house, it must be where God lives. God lives in heaven. Psalm 11:4 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." Isaiah 66:1, "Heaven is my throne," says God, "and the earth is my footstool." What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things are mine. When Solomon is praying that the Lord will manifest himself, show himself in the great temple that they had builded at the command of God, Solomon was not foolish enough, for he was a man of wisdom, to think that God was to be confined in a temple made with hands. And he says, he asked God to hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place. 2 Chronicles 6:39. Hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place. Of course, we all know the Lord's Prayer, as it's called. Our Father, who is in heaven, which art in heaven, Old English. Who is in heaven? So heaven is the dwelling place of God. Where does God live? He lives everywhere in one sense. He lives in heaven in another sense. Now, how can you understand these things? Well, I think we should say straight away, we don't always understand all the things of God. And if you're one of those people who comes and says, well, unless I can confine everything about God in my mind and understand everything, I won't believe it, then of course you'll never believe it. But you're a very arrogant and foolish person, because you and I are small and infinite. And if we should imagine that we could comprehend all the deep things and the unsearchable things of God, his nature and his ways, then we would be God. And God is beyond us. And yet I think there are ways that perhaps we could understand it. For instance, supposing you were to say, where does the Marquis of Bath live? Well, I understand the Marquis of Bath lives at Longleat. I wasn't quite sure, because it's such a long time since he invited me for tea, but I understand that's where he lives, at Longleat. Now, if you drive, as I do sometimes, from here to Weston-super-Mare, you go past Longleat, and past, and past, and past. It's a long road, and a long, big place. And you could say, well, where does he live? Well, he's got acres and acres and square miles. He's got lions and monkeys and all sorts. He's got so much land. And people can drive in and park their cars and everything. And that's where he lives. But he lives in Longleat House. And that's a special dwelling place for him. But his authority extends over all, and it all belongs to him. Now, the Marquis of Bath is confined because he only has a body. But God is an infinite spirit. And though God's house, in a sense, is heaven, because there is his throne. And there is the fullness of his glory. Nevertheless, as an infinite spirit, God is everywhere. And that's how I marry these two things together. God's throne is heaven, and there his glory is manifested in its fullness. There is no sin there. There is no sorrow there. There is no suffering there. There is no war there. It's a place of perfection and glory. And it's like the blinding sun in all his glory. Heaven. Where does God live? He lives everywhere, and he lives in heaven. Then in the third place, he lives in special places. Because if heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool. He walks upon the earth, and therefore he shows himself or manifests himself at special times and in special places. Just as the glory of the sun is so bright and blinding that none of us could go, as it were, into the presence of the sun without some shield. Why, we would shrivel up. Yet we can see the sun upon the earth. The sun shines upon the earth, and we can say that we can see the sun, and we can sit in the sun. And God's blinding glory fills the heavens, and yet his glory is sometimes manifested upon the earth in various ways. Even creation itself declares the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And that's where we come to Jacob. because this was the sense in which Bethel was the house of God, and that this stone was the house of God. Not because God was to be confined in this city, or in this place, or in this stone. Why, God had said to Jacob, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. So if Jacob had thought that God was just here only, then he wouldn't have believed God's promise, but he did believe God's promise. What Jacob meant when he said, this is the house of God, and I'll mark the place, was, here is a place where God showed himself to me in a measure, manifested himself in a measure. He gave me a vision of himself and some truth connected with himself, and he spoke to me. So this is a special place to me. I'm going to mark the spot, and I'm going to make it a sacred spot, and I'm going to come back and build an altar, because where we have an altar, there is the house of God. I'm going to make this, he says, a place of worship, and he did. If you turn on in your Bible, just a few pages to Genesis 35, let's look at Genesis 35 together. We'll anticipate ourselves. Jacob journeyed on, and he came to Haran. He'd had many adventures. And then in chapter 35:1, God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. And then if you just read on at verse 6, and Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with him. This is 20 years later after the event that we're considering. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. So you see, he marked the place, dear friends, because he was going to come back. And he was going to build an altar there and make it a place of worship. And the place of worship is a house of God. And that's what he meant by that. And we could go right through the Old Testament, and we could show occasion after occasion when God was pleased to specially manifest himself to people at certain times and in certain places. But especially, of course, in the temple. I have made reference to this already. God commanded that a tabernacle should be built. They couldn't build a temple, a permanent stone temple at first, because they were on the move in the wilderness. And so God commanded Moses and all the children of Israel that he brought up out of Egypt that they were to make a special place. And it was to be of the best materials, because nothing but the best is good enough for God. And in that holy place, God would dwell. Not to be confined, but to manifest or show something of his glory, that the people might know that God was with them. And then later, when they settled in the land of Canaan or Palestine, eventually God commanded that they should build a permanent structure, a temple, and Solomon was privileged to do this. And I made reference just now to his prayer of dedication. Let me read to you from 2 Chronicles 7. When Solomon had ended his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord. Where does God live? Well, in those days, in a sense, he lived there, because it was called the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord filled the house. It was as if a little of heaven had come down upon the earth in this particular place, what's called the Shekinah glory of God, over the mercy seat, over the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies. And God went on doing that. And so the temple became known as the house of God, and our Lord Jesus Christ referred to it in those terms. You have made my Father's house a place of trade, we have in John's Gospel. And he quotes a scripture in the other Gospels. Turned God's house into a den of thieves. He's referring to the temple. So there were special places at special times that became known as the house of God. And then in the fourth place, we could say that God lives in Jesus Christ. In a sense, Jesus Christ is the house of God, because we read in the New Testament, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Pleased to dwell. Well, if God in his fullness dwelt in this body that we know as Jesus of Nazareth, then there was God's house. In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, says the scriptures. So when we look at Jesus Christ, we're looking at God in his fullness in human form. And then in the fifth place, the Bible teaches us that the Christian believer is God's house. Where does God live? Why, says the scriptures, if you're a Christian, God lives in you. Do you not know, says the Apostle Paul under inspiration? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Why, he says, you must be very careful what you do with your body. Don't think that it doesn't matter about your body. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's God's house. God lives in you. And then in the sixth place, the Church of Jesus Christ is where God lives. You see, we read that the Church of Jesus Christ is God's temple. If anyone destroys God's temple, says Paul, 1 Corinthians 3:17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. He's talking there about ministers and people who are given a commission to build in God's building. That is the Church of Jesus Christ. And he says they must be very careful how they build. Anyone who has any ministry, any teaching ministry, any building ministry, must be very careful, because that work is going to be tested. And he says they must be very careful how they build, and they must be very careful that they don't destroy. Because if anyone destroys or seeks to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ, the temple in which God dwells, God will destroy him. Most solemn words. For God's temple is holy, says God, and this temple you are. You, plural. This temple, singular. You, plural. You, Corinthians. You're the Church of Jesus Christ, and you're the temple of God. For we are, says Paul in another place, the temple of the living God. Not only is the individual Christian a temple of God, because God's Spirit dwells in him, but when the Church of Jesus Christ is gathered together as the church, it is the temple of God, and God dwells in the midst of his people. In other scriptures, we have it referred to as the house. We have been asking, where is God's house? Jacob said, this is Bethel, the house of God. Well, we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, didn't we, that you're a spiritual house, the church. And like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, because God is in the midst of his people. Of course, we have it so clearly in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. You read that great chapter through, you come to the climax at the end, where the apostle says of the church, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. The Church of Jesus Christ is like a building, and Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the foundation stone. And also the apostles and the prophets are involved in the foundation by their teachings and by the revelation that God gave through them, the scriptures, the prophets, the Old Testament, the apostles, the New Testament. The Word of God, with Jesus Christ at the center, is the foundation of the church. That's why there's no true church unless it's built upon the Word of God. And then he says, in whom, in the church, in whom, in this building, the whole structure, In Christ, rather. He's speaking of Christ. Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. In whom? In Christ. The whole structure is joined together. Jesus holds us together. The Lord Jesus Christ. We're united together in him. And he's in the midst of us. And grows into a holy temple in the Lord. This is a building that grows. It's a building that's alive. And it's growing all the time in various ways, growing in strength, growing numerically as God adds to the church such as shall be saved, and so on, in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Asking the question tonight, where does God live? Paul says God lives in the church of Jesus Christ. You as a church are a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. So you see, all this about the temple in the Old Testament has gone now. Because it's fulfilled in the church. You are the temple of God. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he put an end to earthly sacrifices and animal sacrifices, because he was the fulfillment of all that. Because he was the one and only perfect sacrifice, and he fulfilled that, and that sacrifice was to come to an end. And in the temple, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom when he died. And do you know what they did? They put it up again. They didn't believe in him or his sacrifice, so they went on offering their animal sacrifices. And they didn't believe that the church of Jesus Christ was the temple of God in which he dwelled. They went on with their earthly temple, so God destroyed it. And not one stone was left upon another, and it's never been rebuilt since. And I don't believe it ever will be. Because God has fulfilled that temple in the church. Not in a building made with hands, not in bricks and mortar anymore. Not with animal sacrifices and a priesthood that keeps the people outside, and only the priest can come to the altar and stand between man and God. We read in Peter, the Bible teaches us, the priesthood of all believers. Every believer comes into the presence of God through Jesus Christ, the high priest. And we have no longer altars. We have spiritual sacrifices. And the church of Jesus Christ is the dwelling place of God, is the temple, and is the house of God. Now, what does all this mean for you and me tonight? What conclusions and application can we come to of all this? Is this just something doctrinal that we have to learn with our heads? No, it's something that should affect our hearts. For instance, if God is everywhere, doesn't it mean that God sees you and me wherever we go? And whatever we are doing, there's no place where we can hide from God. Is that not what the psalmist was saying? Sometimes, you know, people say that hell is a place where you're banished from the presence of God. Well, we must be very careful with that. We can go from the presence of God in the sense of from the blessing of God and from the grace of God. But, you know, hell is a place where God is present in wrath and in judgment. There is nowhere where God is not manifest himself in some way or other. We cannot flee from the presence of God. God is everywhere. And God sees all that we do. And he takes note of everything that we say and even think. The amazing thing is that in spite of this knowledge, he still loves us. And yet, of course, if God is everywhere, it means that if we love him and serve him, there's nowhere where we can be led or where we can go where he cannot go with us to protect us. You see, because wherever we go in his estate, it's his estate. It may be places of rebellion where they're rebelling against the Lord of the estate. Because all authority has been given to Jesus, but the world doesn't acknowledge him. This is a planet indeed in rebellion. But don't you think from that that Jesus Christ is wringing his hands with frustration and doesn't know what to do? At any moment he could sweep all rebellious people into hell. But God is a God of mercy. And the gospel will be preached to every nation. And all the elect from every nation will be gathered in. And the last one given by the Father to the Son will be brought to repentance and faith. And then shall the end come. and then shall come the day of judgment. And God will wind up this planet as we see it now and bring in a new heaven and a new earth. But God is on the throne. The devil is not on the throne. Nobody else is on the throne of all power. And wherever you go or I go, even in a planet in rebellion, I will keep you, says God, wherever you go. No one can come nigh us. Nobody can do harm to us. Nothing can befall us except under the permission and the guidance and the protection of God. Oh, it means a lot, you see, these doctrines. If God is in heaven, if heaven is his throne, if heaven is his special dwelling place, what does that mean to our hearts? Well, it means that really in and of ourselves we realize we have no hope to stand in his presence. We are less able with our naked soul without Christ. We are less able to go into the presence of God in heaven in all the blinding light of his glory and perfection and purity than you or I with our physical bodies and our physical eyes could go to the sun. Eternal light. But the hymn writer, eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight it looks and looks on thee. We couldn't do it except God sent from heaven his only begotten Son to this earth, who is the mediator between man and God, and who takes us by the hand and says, you come with me. And in Christ we can come into the very presence of God without harm. We can even come with joy. Oh, it's a wonderful thing. When Jesus says to those who know him and love him, I go to prepare a place for you in heaven. So that we can say with the apostle, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. What about God speaking and manifesting himself to us in special places? Yes, I think he still does that. I would be a little wary at some people's claims, mind you. But nevertheless, I think we could go to the other extreme. And I believe that many Christian people in varied places, open air places, workplaces, in the home, in the bedroom, the secret place, in the public place, have known a special and a wonderful manifestation of the glory of God in some way to them, so that they might say, why, this is the very gate of heaven, this is the house of God. And of course, if God is manifested in his fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ, should we not believe in him? Isn't this the essence of what it is to be a Christian? It is to say, Jesus is God. And all that that implies, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. We talk a lot about Jesus as our personal Saviour. We ought to talk just as much about Jesus as our personal Lord. Maybe more so. The New Testament does more so. Because if we have this right, Jesus Christ of Nazareth is God in his fullness. Then he will be our Saviour, and he will be our Lord, and he will be our friend, and he will be our protector, and we will obey him. If we love him, we will keep his commandments. Oh, what a wonderful truth it is that God dwells in the Christian. I want to ask you, does he dwell in you? Is your body a temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you know the indwelling of God? There are many people, you know, who come to worship God, but God is outside of themselves. It's all an external thing. They have what the Jews had. What Paul says is an outward form of godliness, but lacking the power thereof. And we need to say, will you not get the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart? Have you no interest in Christ that he will come and dwell in your heart so that you know God in your soul? This is true religion, you know. The life of God in the soul of man. To be born again of the Spirit of God. And once God comes and takes up residence in the heart, he never leaves. Do you know that experience? Oh, but in the last place, I think it's a wonderful thing that God dwelt in the church. The God who made the world, says Paul, to those who worshipped idols and who thought God dwelt in buildings made with hands, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, nor is served by human hands as though he needed anything. You see, this is one of the aspects of paganism. The Hindu religion has many temples. You go to India, you see many, many temples, magnificent structures, very elaborate carvings, wonderful temples. And they are the house of God. They're gods. And they literally mean that, because inside there's an idol. If you went inside and you were allowed to do so, the priest and his job is to look after the god, the idol, and he would take, and there in the middle somewhere is an idol, all dressed up with clothes and with garlands around its neck and with food in the front of it and so on, because the house of God, a Hindu temple, is the dwelling place of God. And the priests get the god up in the morning and they wash it and they feed it, they put food out for it and they change its clothes and all the rest of it, and then on very special days they take it out for a walk. And they put it on an elephant or on some other. You may have seen pictures of this, because it's a tremendous festival in the Hindu calendar when the particular god, they have thousands, but in that particular area, when that particular god is going out for his birthday walk, because it's his birthday, we've got somebody here tonight, it's their birthday. Well, if it's the Hindu god's birthday, he goes out for a procession. And the streets are crowded with thousands upon thousands, worshipping the god on this festive occasion. And that's idolatry. And the Bible says God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He may have chosen at one time to help his own people and to teach them certain things about himself. He may have chosen to manifest himself in a certain place, but they were never to think that he was to be confined to that. And sometimes they did do. They made superstition out of these things, like when they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle and thought that was the same as taking God in. And I believe that you and I must be very careful that we don't get superstitious about buildings. You know, people can think they're coming into a building, into the presence of God, because it's ancient. They say, oh, this must be the house of God. It's ever so eerie and quiet and spooky and big and different. And this must be the house of God, and it's got all draperies and hangings and special cloths and candles and all that. That can mean nothing more than sheer superstition. It doesn't mean at all that it's even a place of true worship. We have to be careful of that. Because people have an elaborate form of worship, or because there's a liturgy, because there's much dressing up and incense and pomp and ceremony and all the rest of it, that doesn't mean that God dwells there. And we must be very careful of going back to the idolatry and the paganism from which God has delivered us, and making superstition out of buildings. And we mustn't make superstition out of these buildings either. And evangelical people can do that, you know. And I think it's a great shame, you know, that the word church has become attached to the building. You see, in the New Testament, the word church, ecclesia, never means the building. Ecclesia, it means the congregation. And when William Tyndale first translated the New Testament into English, he translated ecclesia, the local church, as congregation. And it's a pity that both the King James translators and now other modern translators still do that. There are some translations where it's better. The congregation is the church. The people is the church, not the buildings. And when we talk about church cleaning, we really mean scrubbing the people and giving them a bath. Because the church, you see, we can't get away from it now. I realise that we have to capitulate. And some places they call their places of worship Bethel. When we lived in Bridlington in Yorkshire, there was the Sailor's Bethel, the Sailor's House of God. And I asked a minister friend of mine last week when I was at this conference, what's the name of your church in Leicester? He said, the Bethel, the House of God. Some churches, they call themselves the place of worship, the temple, the city temple. I've been there, some services there. The place where God manifests himself. Yes, he does. He does when the people gather as the church to worship him. But that's the point. It's not the building. And there is a sense in which, and this is why I need to hammer this home, dear friends, there's a sense in which if you came into this building all by yourself, midweek or something, all by yourself, God is no more present here than in the car park or down at the station. And God can speak to you and bless you just as much there as he can in here, except maybe you'll do better where it's quiet. But you know what I'm getting at, don't you? We are to maintain these buildings. They're given to us as a sacred trust from God. Only the best is good enough for the place where the people of God gather together to worship. There's nothing honouring to God in a shabby building. It's a dishonour to the name of God. But we must never get superstitious about buildings and think that this is the house of God in that sense, that God dwells here. And when we come to church, because we come here, we're coming to meet with God. God moves and manifests himself where his people are gathered properly, according to the New Testament, as a local church. There is the temple of God. And that's why I've said before, you know, in the summer I would love one day to put the notice on the door here and say, the Church of Jesus Christ at Chessington here, Parbury Rise, is worshipping this morning on Winnie Hill. Because I think this would teach us all a practical lesson as well. That though we thank God for these buildings, people say, why don't you meet in homes? Because we have nobody rich enough in our congregation to own a home big enough for us all to get in. That's why we meet here. And we thank God for the buildings, and we thank God that God has given to them in trust. But that isn't the house of God. The house of God is the people. The gathered church, properly ordered and constituted, where the word of God is preached by those that God has appointed. Preached in truth, in the power of the Spirit. Where the sacraments are duly administered according to God's ordinance and command. Where the people are living stones built into this house. In other words, they're born again. They don't just sign on the dotted line, or have their names on a piece of paper, or on the church roll, or something of that kind. They've been born again of the Spirit of God, and are therefore living stones built into the structure, growing unto a holy habitation for God. That's why we ought to honour the church. Where does God dwell? Where does God live? Well, he lives in all these places, and he lives amongst his people. And when we come together as a church to worship, to pray, to administer the sacraments, when discipline is being exercised, that's when Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst of them. Where discipline is being exercised. And all these things, the local church, there is God's temple, there is God's house, and there God manifests himself. This is what I believe, that God is especially present with his people when gathered as a church, and when the sacraments are administered, and when the word of God is preached, that we might believe that we might come expectant, that we might come humble, that we might come believing, I'm coming to the house of God. I'm coming to meet with God in a special way. Not because I'm coming to this particular building, but because I'm coming to meet with the Church of Jesus Christ into which God has placed me. May it please God, and may God grant that each of us might be living stones playing our part in that structure, which is where God dwells. Let us pray.